Good morning. I was picking up my Bible, and then I received this note on top of my Bible. It says, Tim, 20 minutes, your father-in-law, Michael Walter. So, pressure's on. So, I'll do my best. Because I'm a rebellious son-in-law, I'm going 21 minutes. So, I wanted to start out this morning. Actually, let's go to prayer. Let's go in God in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the beautiful day you've given us, and that we have this opportunity to be here together. Father, I pray you'll be with Jordan and Wendy as they are out. I pray that Jordan had a good, refreshing weekend. I pray, Father, that you'll bless our time together, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to start this morning just by posing a question. You can raise your hand if you want. That's fine. How many of you like your last name, the surname that you were given? Raise your hand if you like your last name. I'm just curious. Okay. That's true. Most of you have never had any other. The reason I ask that is because I have grown my entire life with the last name Chickering, and it's been rough. I mean, I've been tormented. I've had everything as a kid, from being called chicken noodle soup to Chick, and then I used to have people sing the Mary Poppins song, that Chim Chimney song, and they would sing Chick Chickering, Chick Chickering, and I mean it's been brutal. So I have gone through the majority of my life, when I got married, thought, you know, maybe we'll just take Megan's name, and then I'll just be done with it. But recently I had an opportunity, it's probably about a year and a half ago, I got to spend some time with my cousin Jennifer, and she would be my dad's sister's daughter, so my cousin, and she's a librarian. She ended up getting her master's degree, and so she's very, very big on genealogy and, you know, ancestry and all that kind of thing. And so as I was talking with her, she had kind of the whole skeleton of where Chickering came from. And just listening to her talk kind of intrigued me, and all of a sudden I went from just really kind of despising that last name to kind of thinking, hey, you know, this might be okay. Let's see what we can find out. So I've been kind of going off of her little skeleton that she created, and I'm finding all these little different bits and pieces. And so I'm going to share a couple things. So if you want to tune out at this point, probably for about 5 minutes, that'll be fine, because there's not a person in this entire room here today that really cares about what I'm about to say. I think I'm probably the only one who cares. So, and that's okay. That's okay. But I've got the luxury to be up here, so you're just going to have to endure it for a couple minutes. So what I've learned is there is, from a census in 2000, there is only, at that point in time, there are only 912 Chickerings in the United States. And I am probably, my family is probably the only Chickerings you've probably ever come across. I have only known, I think, 9 Chickerings in my entire life. And, you know, I've lived with 4 of them for many, many years. And then my mom and my dad and my brother would make 7. And then I had grandparents, 8, 9. That's it. So I've never met another Chickering. Going through this little search, I learned that the Chickerings actually came over to America, and they were around since 1637. That's a long time. So where are they all? And what I found out is they are actually hiding in Massachusetts. And if you Google Chickering, you Google school, you will find out that in Dover, Massachusetts, there is a Chickering Elementary School. And if you go through, there is a Chickering Road. And there's a little town of Dedham, which I think that's how you call it, Dedham or Dedham, I'm not sure, but it's in Massachusetts, and part of it became Dover, and the Chickerings were actually one of the first families to establish that community. And as I was going through this skeleton that my cousin provided, in the 1750s, there was a man born named Timothy Chickering, same name as me. So there's another one out there. And that it's so I'm just kind of really fascinated by all of this. And so I Googled a little more and searched a little more, and there was an individual actually that just passed away last year. His name was Michael Chickering. He was 74 years old from New Hampshire. And in the obituary, they had the obituary right online, and I was reading it. He stated and declared throughout his life that he was a proud descendant of Timothy Chickering. So I thought, this is really good. And they gave, in the obituary, it mentioned that Timothy Chickering was appointed by General George Washington to be able to purchase the oxen that they used in military and auxiliary battle. So whether or not Timothy Chickering knew George Washington or else he ended up just being authorized, you know, I'll never know. This Michael Chickering could have been, I mean, I feel bad saying this because he passed away, but he could have been a kook for all we know, and this could be a total, complete lie. But I'm going to go off of the fact that I think that it's true, that I think that it's real. So I am just really excited about taking a trip to Massachusetts. And I know Megan is going to be excited about going with me, because who wouldn't want to spend a week going from gravesite to gravesite looking at all of the Chickering tombstones? I mean, it's going to be a fantastic time, and I know she's pretty pumped about it. So I share all of that to kind of present what I want to look at today. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. At this point in time, I have this romantic feeling of the Chickerings, and in my mind, I am confident 100% without a doubt that this group of people were blameless, faultless, perfect in every way, shape, or form, and that the Chickerings come from this just great, great people. Exactly. Exactly. And as I do more research, the reality of it is that there's probably a lot of, as for all the great stories, there's probably a lot of pain, there's probably a lot of suffering, there's probably individuals with that name that didn't live outstanding lives, quite possibly may have not been very good people, you know, and it's interesting to see, and this is what I want to look at as we focus on Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read just a little bit. It's kind of long, but just bear with me with it. It's going to be starting in verse 13. Now, Acts, as we know, is a great book. It's the beginning of the early church. Christ has already died, resurrected, gone to heaven, and now we have the establishment of the new church. God chose an individual named Paul to kind of lead that charge. Paul's history, we know, was a little bit scandalous. He had the mission of being able to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to people that weren't the chosen nation. They weren't Israelites. And so it was meant for everybody. And this passage is what that talks about. But there's two things that I want to look at as I read through this real quick. So, and you're going to have to bear with me because I am not a scholar by any means. So there's some words in here that I'm going to butcher. I don't know how to pronounce them, but just bear with me on it. But verse 13, it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So they're giving Paul an opportunity to stand up and share. So Paul gets up, he stands up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And then I just want to finish real quick here in 26. "Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." What I want to share with this is really two things that I want us to focus on. The backstory of this is that Paul has been given a mission to preach the gospel and spread it to the Gentiles, which, like I mentioned, were the non-Israelites, those that weren't chosen. Gentiles, ultimately, this was for us. So from a perspective standpoint, I find it really interesting that this kind of gives a good explanation of God's, or kind of good show of God's promise. His plan from the time Adam and Eve sinned was we needed a Savior. He had to do something. And so he set things in motion for him to send his son Jesus to this earth to be our sacrifice, to be our Savior, to save us all. And what God did in that plan and in that purpose and in everything that he kind of established, he used different individuals. And he talks first about the fact that he decided that he was going to have the line of Jesus, or have Jesus come through the line of David, which tells me right away that David must have been a very special person. And we know a lot about David. We know the fact that, you know, as a child, he ended up defeating Goliath. There was a confidence about him. He was very musical, very talented. He was a great leader. He was powerful, had a lot of charisma. There was wonderful, wonderful talents and abilities that he had. So it makes sense in a lot of ways that, you know, God would say that David is a man after my heart, and this is where I want the line to come from, and this is where I want Jesus to come from. But I find it interesting, though, that if we look further into David's life, and we know this, David wasn't one of the most perfect individuals. There was major sin in his life. He had experienced and he had done things that I can say probably the majority of us have never even thought of doing. I can't think of anyone here that has ever set somebody up to be murdered. He lied. He cheated. He took another man's wife. I mean, you can go on. If we were to rank sins, boy, he's right there. He's done it all. Yet God somehow saw something in him to want to make him that individual where Jesus, his son, where his whole purpose would be, the whole promise that he provided was going to go through that line. And even despite all of that, God said that David was a man after his own heart, and that he knew he was going to do everything that he asked. So David was faithful, even despite his ups and downs. And I want to bring that in a little bit further here in a moment. But I also find it interesting too that the individual that is sharing this message is somebody else that God used. Paul was a very well-known individual. He had a lot of power, a lot of authority. He was high up in the political schemes of the time, but he was a man that was full of hate. His goal, he was a headhunter, a bounty hunter, and he killed Christians. And not a godly man from that perspective at all. But God saw something in Paul at the time he was Saul, and he changed his heart. And he ended up using this individual to bring the gospel message to the Gentiles, to the people that were outside. And ultimately, we have this opportunity to have this message, to have this salvation because of what Paul did, because of David and his love for God. All of what we encounter, experience today are possible because of those two people. I have a my old youth minister, this guy by the name of Mark Christian. And I think Jordan's probably talked about him. He's a preacher at a church in Missouri now, and he's a great, great guy that I look up to a lot. And we were talking just a couple years ago, I think, and now our worship set that we had today totally contradicts what I'm going to say, but there's still a good point there with this. he talked about just the differencing views as time goes on. Your perspective changes as you get older. You see things a little bit differently. You get a little bit more wisdom. You're seeing things, and through time you kind of see shifts and changes in thought processes and philosophies and those kinds of things. And he was just talking about old hymns, and then he was just talking about the worship songs from today, and he just made the point that at if you listen to old hymns, there is such a confidence in those songs. And I was thinking about it, you know, that's true. There's this confidence that we have, you know, there's victory in Jesus, there's power in the blood. We're marching to Zion. You know, there's this, all these songs represent this great confidence in Christ and in God. And as we've kind of shifted a little bit, though, I didn't think the songs we sing today, I think kind of, I guess, prove my point to where we need to be. But we hear a lot of times now it's more focused on you know, I come broken to be mended, I come wounded to be healed. And this whole kind of shift of before, where we have this great confidence to having this total realization that I'm a horrible person, I'm a depraved, and I need God. And when I look at David and I look at his life, I believe the reason he was a man after God's own heart is because he saw both things. He had confidence that God was in control, that God was the Lord of his life, that God was going to take care of him. He had no reason to fear. He had nothing to worry about because he knew that God was in control. But he also had this realization and understanding that he was a broken man. He was in need of a Savior. He was in need of God, that he wasn't perfect. He made mistakes. He did detestable things. Yet he had confidence knowing that God was going to see him through that. And you look at David's relationship with God, you just go through the book of Psalms, just read a psalm, and you can see just the closeness that he had with God. Songs of just, you know, repentance, you know, messages of thankfulness, just acts, you know, aspects of confidence. I mean, all of these things lend it in. I mean, David was close. He was with God on a daily basis. And so as I look through my sermons a little, probably got maybe a couple more minutes, but basically what I want us to look at and my challenge for us is, I think so often that we look at the things that we've done, we look at the life that we've lived. There's not a perfect one here. None of us are. We've all sinned. We've all done some pretty rotten things, and I know we have. And yet, sometimes that can stop us, I think, from really feeling that, you know, that God can love me, you know, that God can care for me, or that God can use me. And the truth of the matter is God chose these scandalous individuals to do his work, to fulfill his promise. And I don't think God is asking for perfection. I don't think he has a list set of, you know, these are the rights you did, these are the wrongs you did, and I don't think he's weighing that. I think he's authentically wanting just a real relationship with him. And so my challenge to all of you, and for myself, and my charge today, is to be confident in the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus. I kind of feel a little bit that the tide is shifting even more. And growing up, you know, being a Christian, you know, I'm thinking from the aspect of being a kid and even a young adult, you know, I would have people kind of tease me about it, you know, oh, you're a goody-goody, or oh, you know, you go to church, and so you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that. And so there was still a little element of respect in the sense that I see how you're living your life, and I can respect that. And when you can feel that respect, or you can feel, you know, you can feel that sense that, you know, maybe you're making a difference, it gives you more confidence to know, hey, I'm doing what I need to be doing. You know, I'm living the life that I should be living. I'm being an example, and God's going to bless this, and he's taking care of me. I just kind of feel, and we might not experience so much, but maybe as the years go on, we're going to see it more, but there's coming to be more of a shift to you know, when if you state that you're a Christian, it's now almost looked at as, oh my goodness, you're just a person full of hate. You're just a person that just is judgmental. You don't care about people. You don't care about anything. And all of a sudden, I'm worried that following Christ is going to be looked at as being a person that is full of hate, that is full of evil. And it's totally opposite of that at all. The whole aspect of following God is about love. It's about his love for us. And it's about our love that we've give back to him because of gratitude. But I look and I think that, you know, if that shifts and the attitudes that you may experience coming to church on a daily basis or people seeing, you know, you proclaiming Christ, I want you to be confident still to know that God's promise from the beginning of time to the time that Christ died to right now was fulfilled. It was set in motion. It was. And regardless of what anyone says, regardless of what kind of persecution you encounter or how you're treated, be confident knowing that God is still going to be in control and he is still watching over us. And it doesn't matter what we've done, how we've acted, how we've lived, God is ultimately in control and he looks beyond that. So my challenge is just to be confident in our salvation and to be confident knowing that despite our inadequacies, despite our sin, despite our failures, God still wants to use us, and he still has a plan for us, and he's still using us. He doesn't want us to stay where we're at. He never wanted David to be where he was at. David was always trying to do more and to be better. But kind of like what Max Lucado said one time, you know, he will take us right where you are. He'll take us right where we're at, but he doesn't want to leave us there. And I just want you to remember that. And that's my challenge, and I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for your son. I thank you for your promises, Father. I thank you for your love. And God, you've given us the word. You've given us the Bible. And through it, we see all of these lives, and no one was perfect. You were able to work through some of the most horrific events. And here your promise was fulfilled, and we have salvation through you, Father, and through your Son, and I thank you for that. And I just pray, Father, that as we leave here today, that we can just be confident in knowing that your word is true, that your love is real, and that we can be confident to know that regardless of what we've gone through, you're there with us. And it's in Christ's name we pray.